may be dismissed. Joe will play us out.
These days, I'm going to have one of my friends that's a revival speaker come and just watch that happen, because there is nothing more demoralizing to someone that's a preacher than to see, instead of everybody walking forward to the altar, just leaving. It's like I've said something to offend them, but it is right and it is good. That's why I was smiling. You guys don't always know why I'm up here smiling. I'm smiling because it's like, man, there's a lot of people leaving. That's okay. The good news of being a church planter is you always remember back to the early days than when there was 12 people, and to see that many people leaving, you know you have more than 12 people at least, so you're in good shape. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and tonight we're in chapter 2. How many brought back their handouts? Oh, hallelujah. How many need their handouts? Now, just sheepishly raise your hand. Maybe it's your first time. Maybe you weren't here last time. Edward, would you mind helping me, brother? You go down the middle aisle would be best. Just keep your hand up high. I'll let Edward give you the look of shame or anything like that that needs to be done. I am kidding. I understand. Just in case you ever get really nervous about forgetting something at church, I one time forgot a kid at church. So forgetting your outline is a lot less important than leaving your son. We had a family come to our house for dinner afterwards, which Jessica and I are very much looking forward to getting back to once her health is recovered. But we had someone coming over and said, in fact, Jenny, I think it was your mom and dad that were coming to our house, and Mike and Jane just followed us home, and I pulled in the driveway and got out and was, well, this is our home, and this is my wife. And Jessica goes, where's Drew? And I'm like, I don't know. And back across town I went. We were over in the Oser Shopping Center across from Arby's back then. And let's just say we're being recorded and we're live, so I will make sure I don't get a ticket, though I think the statute of limitation has passed. Let's just say I didn't go as the pastor the speed limit, because I was like, my kid, and got all the way back over. And in fact, Robin Bradley was still sitting there. She was a Sunday school teacher at that time, and she was sitting there waiting. She goes, did you forget something, Pastor? I said, I surely did. Oops. So we have all the notes handed out. Every week I'll have to have a fantastic story for you to get that done. I don't know if I've got any more forgetful ones, but maybe I do. Last week, we noted that Thessalonica was a city on the coast of Macedonia. Philippi was the first town where Paul planted a church in Europe or on the continent of Europe, followed soon after, we noted, by Thessalonica. His traveling companions, as are noted in chapter 1, were Timothy and Silas. Timothy was from a city or twin cities, Derbe and Lystra, while Silas had gone from Antioch in the launch of the second missionary journey. We also discussed the macro outline for the two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We said that 1 Thessalonians is embracing the gospel in chapter 1 and through 3, followed by the encouraging of godliness in chapters 4 and 5. While we said that 2 Thessalonians has an outline of the enlightenment on grace in chapters 1 and 2, and an exhortation to guard in chapter number 3. What we covered in particular last week was the beginning of their embrace of the gospel. They embraced the gospel through acceptance, advancement, and anticipation. And so now we come to chapter 2. But before we get there tonight, what I'd like to ask is this. What findings, I told you last week, if you would add to your reading through the, I think, 8 weeks of these lessons, if you will add to your reading the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what I'd like to do at the beginning of each of the lessons is give maybe 3 to 5 minutes to say, I read this and found. That's what I'd like for us to do. I read this in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and found. Is there anybody tonight that would like to take advantage of that? I read First and Second Thessalonians and found. It's okay, I'm jumping, I'm throwing this at you. I'm surprising you with this. Okay, Brother Mike?
Well, I didn't read it this week. I've preached from this before. What has always amazed me is that verse 7 of chapter 1, they were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. And then it tells us why they were examples.
Yes.
Because they were sharing the gospel.
Yes, that's right. That's a great thing to notice when we read through it. The commendation of the Lord and the servant of the Lord is that they had shared the gospel. That was their testimony. Good. Anybody else read it and have a comment or something they found? If not, I've got plenty to cover, but I always like to make these like they are Sunday school times, a little bit different. All right, well, let's move into chapter 2. We'll read chapter 2 as we did last week, just 19 or 20 verses, I should say, a little bit longer than the first chapter, and then we'll break down in the divisions or the outline and then have some subpoints for you to write down as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." That's going to be interesting. We'll talk about that. He's saying, I could have asked things of you. I could have been, and he's intimating here, a financial burden to you. We didn't ask anything. We just came preaching. He goes on, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." He says, I didn't want anybody to slip through the cracks. Verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." In other words, there's nobody that gets along with them. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll open the outline this evening. Father, we thank you again for this early, I argue, first letter to the churches in the New Testament. In it, we find the Apostle Paul's heart, but we also find the activity of the Thessalonian believers. they embraced the gospel. And while their beginning was sound, we find tonight why they were blessed. Help us to understand it and know what the Bible teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We covered last week the beginning of the Thessalonian embrace of the gospel. They embraced the gospel through acceptance, advancement, and anticipation. Chapter 2 embodies the idea of the gospel being embraced. Although chapters and verses were not part of the Pauline autographs, there is a natural transition from their beginning in chapter 1 to here in chapter 2, their blessing for embracing the gospel. What is our benefit, we might say? Well, what is it that we have and that is blessed by God when we take the good news of Jesus and make it our own? What does it look like? Well, it looks, number one, like personal commitment. In verses 1 through 11, we find personal commitment. Now, in my own personal outline that I have, and you say, aren't you preaching your own outline? Yes, but I have in my outline pastoral commitment. I think it's important that there is pastoral commitment, but for our learning as a body, as a whole, what Paul is trying to stress here is that he was committed to them, and they needed to be committed to them. There is a personal commitment from pastors to people in the pew to the church and to the body. There has to be a commitment. So for our discussion this evening, we will keep it as personal commitment. Commitment is the key to a church's success, is it not? All kidding aside, with everyone walking out this evening to go to their classes, if that was actually natural and people were leaving, we would not have a church for very long if people were not, in fact, committed to it. From leadership to the newest layman in the church, there must be a commitment to Jesus Christ, to His gospel, and to a living by God's grace. Commitment for those who embrace the gospel begins, and you can write this on your first blank, with true conviction. What is the tenor? What is the makeup of being committed to God? Being committed to the gospel? Well, it begins with true conviction. And verses 1 through 6 show us the true personal conviction that comes with the commitment Paul and others in the church were to make. The conviction, and you can write these words to the end at the end of that blank if you want, has purpose in verse number 1. Notice what he says in verse number 1. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It wasn't useless. It wasn't without a point or a purpose. In other words, if I'm going to commit to something, I need to know why I'm doing it. Paul said, when I came to you, I knew exactly why I was coming to preach to your city. I knew exactly what I wanted to do. I wanted you and you and you to know Jesus Christ. I wanted you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, he says the conviction not only has purpose, it also has passion. He says in verse number 2 that it wasn't easy. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. There was opposition in Philippi, and by the way, if he wanted to, he could have kept tracing routing it all the way back to when they left Antioch, city after city after city. He would go to the synagogue, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and so he would turn to the Gentiles. And what he says here is, if you do not have a true passion for God and for the gospel, you'll quickly give up. Right. Do you want to be that kind of Christian? Without the conviction, the desire to see God work in your life and in others' lives? Paul said, as a pastor, he has that commitment, and he's giving himself as an example to them to follow. True conviction in commitment has purpose. It has passion. How often our commitments fail because we are not passionate in our true belief to see it through. I have watched many a time in my own life when I was younger, a teenager, and growing into adulthood, when my dad would give me a task and I didn't really have a conviction or a passion to do it, and I would find myself often not completing the task. I find the same thing with my boys. They are really good at mowing our grass, and when you own 5 acres, you are very glad that they are very good at mowing grass. Because at 49, I don't want to keep doing that forever. But I will find sometimes where there's an area, it's like, I'm not getting that this week, Dad. Well, if that's what we want you to get, then get it. Well, they don't have a passion to mow. right? There's not a true conviction that's here. And I don't fault them for that, right? The apple does not fall from far from the tree. We understand this concept within conviction, and Paul addresses it here. He said, we were bold. He was emboldened, we might say. He was impassioned to share Christ with them, the gospel with them. It has purpose, it has passion. You could write a third P, and that is purity in verse number 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Conviction does not need to con anyone. You're not faking them. You're genuine. You're committed to this. And because you're committed to this, they will be committed to this. That's the problem for a lot of Christians in Christianity. There's no commitment because there's no conviction. And because there's no conviction, there's no purity. And it works itself back up the chain as well. His exhortation, that word there just means his calling to them or his call for them to yield to this, was not deceitful or crafty. He uses the word deceit and guile in that sentence, in that verse. Nor was it inappropriate. In other words, he did not go about preaching Christ to them in an inappropriate way. There's a lot of religious leaders today who have all three of these in verse 3 in abundance. They're like chameleons. Whatever way the wind blows, they will believe and be passionate about. But Paul says, I am passionate about things that are true, that are pure. I didn't come trying to con you. I came trying to convince you of what I believe is true. The fourth little P you can put after this in true conviction in verses 1 through 6 is found in 4, 5, and 6. Again, for it says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel, even so we speak. In other words, it was my responsibility, and so here is what I did to follow that pattern. What does the pattern look like? He says at the end of verse number 4, not pleasing men, but pleasing God, which trieth our hearts. It is God with whom we have to do. It is God that we are responsible to. Your personal commitment is not to me. Isn't that where most Christians go wrong? Well, Pastor, I'll follow you to the gates of hell. You follow Jesus there and you'll win. You follow me and make a commitment wholly to me. As I follow Christ, that's good for you. But there's a lot of pastors that fail and falter along the way. I had friends in town this week that were passing through, and they were telling me a lamentable story of their church in Ohio. Church of 600, and the pastor was taking money from the pastoral staff and taking money from the administrative staff without anybody's permission. And now that church is going to dissolve like nobody. From 600, they are falling apart. And it breaks my heart. Because I see this and I say, look, that's a bad pattern. You are pleasing yourself. When it says we're not pleasing men, sometimes we think that we're just pleasing others. A lot of times, some people in the church, some men in a pulpit, are only there to satisfy their own itch of ego. And Paul says, no, that's not my pattern. I came here to please God. You please God, you make your commitment and conviction to pleasing Him, and you will be on a right path. We keep reading in verse number 5 again, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. We didn't want something for ourselves. God is witness. I put my testimony before God on this. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We could have imposed ourselves on you, but that was not our pattern, Paul said. You are welcome to ask. I have never in 17 years, you can ask the men that are the deacons, asked for a salary here. The church has always been gracious to provide wonderfully. Now they will come to me and say, Pastor, we're thinking of doing this. And I say, that's fine. You guys figure that out. And they always do. And they're very gracious. Jessica and I can say that. We can tell you from planting the church, it's been the same since the beginning. When you have an annual budget of $19,000 and the expenses of renting the building are $12,000, there's not a lot of extra money to go around back in those days. But God has always provided, and given to us above what we ask or think in our home. So when Paul says these things, I get it. I understand it. This is what it means to have a personal commitment to something. It may cost you something. That's what Paul is saying. And so on the pastoral level, there's a level of commitment. On the personal level, it means being a member in a church should cost you something. True conviction. It has purpose. It has passion. It has purity. And it has a pattern that we are to follow. Please God without personal pride. Commitment for those who embrace the gospel continues then in verses 7 through 9 to tender compassion. It's not a quite an about face in verse 7, but it transitions pretty quickly. But, all right, he's just told them all about conviction, and now you're wondering where he's going to go, because we will find sometimes a lot of people who are contentiously convicted. They're ready to pick a fight with anybody. All right, man, bring them on. Let's see if we can get them on music. Let's see if we can get them on the versions of the Bible. Let's see if we can get them on their dress standards. And down the list it goes for the reasons to be contentious. I mean, I got a personal conviction on that. Okay, and then Paul says, yes, but personal commitment is also tenderly compassionate. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Commitment does not mean conflict or contention. Paul was gentle as a mother in verse 7, and we could see if we wanted to extrapolate it in verse 11, he was guiding as a father. That's a good model to have. Pastors should be both mom and dad on some level. A gentle mother, a guiding father. The compassion that accompanies the gospel is lacking in some modern Christian circles. I get it. And trust me, I do. It is hard as a pastor to hold to pure and true doctrine without becoming angry at the constant presence of sin everywhere. It is sometimes maddening. You say, you're mad at us? No, it's just maddening in my own soul. For you and I, when we interact with one another, tender compassion is the motivating factor. That's what love does. It believeth all things. It beareth all things, Paul would write to the Corinthian believers. Compassion has gentleness as an imperative. I am reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians in 4 and verse 32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. That's what tender compassion looks like. Compassion, beyond the fact of its gentleness, has a genuineness in these verses. In verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we, that is all the guys I listed in verse 1 of chapter 1, we, my traveling missionary party, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. Paul labored over them. What he's telling me as a pastor is that I should labor in my soul for you as well. But you can labor for us. One of the things that Jessica and I have been greatly encouraged by is your all's tender compassion to us in this season of our life. It is very moving to see a body that rather than being contentious is compassionate. That's what Paul wants for them. By the way, he's writing to a church that was worried the Lord had already come back and they missed it. Right? That's essentially what he's writing in these two letters. Did we miss something? Is this why there's all these people that hate us? And he says, no, they may hate you, but within the church there has to be a commitment to compassion. I can say it this way, perhaps maybe the best. We're all we've got. Right? To some level, we're in the boat together. It's not better outside the boat, I promise you. We were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls. Why? He says at the end of verse 8, because ye were dear unto us. I want you to stop for a moment and think of the healthiest, happiest church that you've ever seen. Stop and think about it. Now, some of the young kids that have grown up here, I see three of them sitting back there together. They're probably like, this church, Pastor, it's the only one I've known. I hope so. I hope you're not thinking as those young people, like, there's one down the street that's probably better than us. But think of what, in your mind, the healthiest and happiest church that you've ever seen or been a part of. Ask yourself this question. Were they filled with people committed to compassion? Or was it a church filled with people committed to conflict? And the answer is found in these verses. They were people committed to compassion. True tenderness one towards another. Commitment for those who embrace the gospel, Paul says, closes with a testified consecration. There is true conviction, there is tender compassion, and then there is a testified consecration. Paul effectively says in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, you witnessed by consecration my life, how I behaved myself. I behaved in attitude, holily, in action, justly, in each situational application, unblameably. Now, I don't know if one of you men of the church taught that, or my pastor preached that, or someone years ago taught it to me, but in my Bible next to verse 10, I have holily, justly, and unblameably underlined, and in the margin, I have written attitude, action, application. Sometimes good notes make the best sermons, by the way. Now, if it was one of you gentlemen that's been kind of a mentor or a friend and preached in here, and it's you, come up and claim it after church. And if it wasn't you, claim it anyway. It's okay. I'll have tender compassion on you. I'll preach next week on honesty. Think about that. In attitude, holy. Attitude is internal. Paul says here, this is how I behave myself. This is how I act. He doesn't act randomly out of constraint. This is who he is. He said, my inner man, I want to be holy. In my actions, I want to be just or equitable. In the application of every situation that I come into in my life, I, Paul, want to be unblameable. That means I've done my best according to the truth in this book, and I cannot be blamed before God. Oh, there may be people that don't agree with the Bible that smear us and that slander us, but the unblameable here is before Almighty God. He said, that's my standing. Now, I know the sentence is not complete, and I told you last week that we always read and study the Bible in complete sentences. And in week two, I'm breaking my own rule. But I think there is a fair transition that is here. He goes from commitment and personal or pastoral commitment in the first verses, especially in this sentence in verses 10 and 12, to what our second point is, and that is the people's conversation. It goes from their internal commitment, what they believe in the core of their being, what the gospel and embracing the gospel has brought into their life, and it brings to them a manner of living, a conversation. So by conversation, I mean in the biblical sense. That is our manner of outliving the gospel, living it out in our life. How you live is driven by why you live. An embrace of the gospel is the most fundamental truth to drive you. Paul addresses three aspects of their conversation. In verse 12, the reason I think there is a pivot, he goes from the inner commitment that can be evidenced externally to their conversation, and everything in our Christian life begins with what? Our walk. And so he says, I'm glad for your excellent walk. You can write that in your first blank. He says in verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God. Boy, that is a high bar, isn't it? Sometimes, especially in Sunday school classes on Sunday night, I will tell a few more personal stories. We are both excited and slightly terrified. Drew has a job interview tomorrow. Now, three of these goofballs back here work at the same place, so I'm expecting them to keep him in line if they actually say yes to the job. Crack the whip out on him. We're not that old, are we? We're not old enough for that. I mean, like tonight after church, I got to sit down and have the conversation of what Dad expects. I had a couple conversations when he's been driving me around town over the last week and say, hey, listen, my job is to shoot you as an arrow out into life, and this is like a big first step. Now, it's not like monumental, but it's a step because I'm no longer his boss. If he doesn't cut the grass straight, I can fire him, and then I can rehire him 2 weeks later once he's, oh, I'm sorry, Dad, I didn't do it right. And so I sat him down and I said, at lunch today with his other bothers sitting by him, Dad has hired people at church. When I worked for the Pentagon, I hired people. I was very young and probably too dumb to actually do it well, but I did. I said, do you know what my three E's are for how to do good work, have a good work ethic? And of course, he said, oh. And he was close. He got two-thirds of them right. I'm like, well, you are listening at 16. My ethos for work is excellent, effective, and efficient. In other words, when you apply yourself to work, these are the ways in which we should. Well, they're derived from the Bible. I didn't use them in the outline tonight. That would have been very convenient had I done that. Very efficient, in fact, had I done that, but I didn't. The conversation of these people was one of an excellent walk. Our youngest son, Luke, took part with a Christian boys club a year ago. It's called Trail Life. Anybody ever heard of Trail Life? Right? Wonderful organization. They actually use part of this verse as their motto. Brother Ken, what is the motto? Walk worthy, isn't it? Yes, that's what you were going to say, right? He was smiling like, oh, Kyle, don't do that to me. Brother Ken and his son Christian were in that group as well. I think a great concept. They derive as a Christian-based answer or counter to the Boys and Girls or the Boy Scouts, a Christian-based organization called Trail Life. And walk worthy is a good, it's a noble ideal to walk worthy. It is the ideal walk for the believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says. A worthiness of the calling to salvation. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave His life to ransom your soul is indeed a very humbling yet motivating thought. And that's what Paul says. He says, listen, commitment to conversation is a very easy transition. That's why he doesn't break the sentence. Christ's perfection motivates not our perfection, but our excelling or our excellence in something. I often will say this, we will never live perfect as Christians, but boy, we ought to pursue it. That is our motivation as a believer, the pursuit of perfection. I think a car company used to have that as their motto. I think BMW, in fact, or Mercedes, one of them. The pursuit of perfection. Well, that is the believer's a great motto. Excellence. We come then to letter B in verse 13, or the second thought here under the people's conversation. And that is an energized work. Look what verse 13 says. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as it actually is in fact, the word of God. Notice what the truth or the fact of them knowing and believing that the gospel was the word of God, the message of God for them. He says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The words effectually worketh in you come from one compound Greek word. Now, this is when I wish I had gone to seminary and wish I had taken many Greek and Hebrew classes. I will say it energeo, and so somebody that's Greek affiliated will say, oh, that's not how you say it. Well, that's the main word, all right? We would get our new, or a Latin translation of that would be energy, energetic, energized. It means to be active. In other words, the Word of God and truth were active in their lives. So I ask here, since this is Sunday night and not so much a Sunday morning of exhortation, I'll go ahead and ask at least one pointy question tonight. Is the Word of God effectually working in you. When you hear preaching or you have a Bible study or you read the Word of God and you come across something that runs afoul of what you're doing, do you change? If not, then it is not effectually working within you. There's no energizing element of it. And the energizing element of change in the believer's life is the Spirit of God. The Thessalonian believers' work was energized by the truth of God and what it told them about themselves. It leads us to letter C, an evident witness. The conversation of the people was first an excellent walk in verse 12. Second, it was an energized work in verse 13. But third, it was an evident witness. He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now, up to that point, if they didn't know stories of the churches of Judea, they would have thought, "Oh, that's great. That must be a blessing." This is what, after all, you are thinking. He titled this chapter a blessing. It is a blessing. But the blessing here is suffering. Can you imagine the Thessalonian believer that's like, "I've never heard of the churches of Judea. Silas, why don't you tell me about them?" "Oh, buddy. In fact, the guy that's preaching to you wreaked havoc on them. Go back and read Acts chapter 8. He says, "You all suffered." He goes on to say in the middle of verse 14, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Paul kind of tightens the screws on his Jewish brothers, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, I don't think this is easy revisionism that Paul is doing. I think he's talking after his conversion and after his departure from Judaism and movement into, by faith, his Christianity. Paul was persecuted. Paul was beaten. Paul was threatened. And by the writing of this, Paul had been stoned to death outside of Derbe. So what we see here is that he's talking about the evident witness that their gospel was impacting others. And that impact will not always bring kind people or agreement. He says in verse 16, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Their faith in Christ had the same result as it did in the first church at Jerusalem: suffering and persecution. That has been the staple and hallmark of true faith in world cultures: persecution. Only Western Europe and the United States of America are exceptions to this biblical reality. And as we know, it is increasingly becoming challenging to preach and practice the Bible in those countries now. Yes, of course, here in our country, we have a present national respite, but the gates of hell are turned against the people of God and those who love Him. That's Paul's point here. Our conversation and walk, work, and witness will be hated by the devil, will be hated by the world, and will not be loved by our own flesh. And while this doesn't seem to be a blessing, it is. For it serves as confirmation that we are practicing our faith in the gospel and our trust in God and the Spirit's leading. When there is no opposition to what you're doing from the world, the devil, and the flesh, then you are not doing something right by God. Because if you're in line with all of them, you're doing right by them. That's just the way it is. I'm going to pause for a second. Pam, can you turn the air down a little bit? It seems like, okay, she did. Thank you. Is anybody else hot? I thought it was just me that was getting all fired up here. Okay, thank you. An evident witness of a church's devotion and consecration to God is societal disapproval of biblical truth. So when I say that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and neither the two shall meet except for in marriage, and neither the two shall transition to the other, the world doesn't like that. It was so in Jerusalem, Paul says. It was so in Philippi. It was so in Thessalonica. It will be true in central Kentucky. I hope it's a long way off, but it will be true here someday as well. This is not a cause for us to hate our neighbor or to complain about the difficulties that may become our reality. No, it is even more reason to demonstrate grace, mercy, love, kindness, and every other fruit of the Spirit that is being taught in the modular building tonight. It's why we exercise ourselves unto godliness. It leads us to the end of the chapter in verse 17, and the pursuit of crowns. Now again, this is the blessing for embracing the gospel. The beginning was chapter 1. In chapter 2, what I see, and of course it's just my outline, I look at it and see the blessing that is ours. The blessing is that we can make a personal commitment. The blessing is that we have a congregation of conviction. That's not the right word. Somebody help me out. I've lost my mind. Conversation. There you go. Excuse me. And then third, the pursuit of crowns. Some of you are laughing that I've lost my mind. Don't do that. Don't encourage. Uphold in prayer. In verse 17, he says, but, once again, it looks like a very clear transition. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. What motivation do we have in this life to please God? I think it was Paul that said that if Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable in 1 Corinthians 15. So if Christ is not risen and salvation is not real, then this is a rotten life. Who would pick this? You say, well, I nobly would still pick this. Listen, if it's not real, you wouldn't pick this. But we know it's real. So what's the motivation? What's our pursuit? And Paul says here, the pursuit is a crown. And I might pluralize it and say crowns. Now, Paul only addresses one crown here. We are told in the New Testament there are five. The answer is the rewarding crowns given to the faithful believer by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven one day. Paul mentions that the believers here are his crown of rejoicing. A careful study of the New Testament would show us that there are five potential crowns given as rewards to the believers in Christ one day. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 24 and 25, there is the victor's crown. This is not what's going in the blank. You're welcome to write this on the back, or I guess I didn't leave you a lot of room on these notes. Write it sideways on there. Write it something. Grab the connection card out of the seat back and write it on there if you want to. But there's five crowns, and I'm going to give them to you briefly. The victor's crown is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 25. This crown is given for faithful obedience to Christ. The crown is given to those who know victory over temptation by denying the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. It's called the victor's crown. The crown of rejoicing found here in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is often also called what? The soul winner's crown. Why would we call this one the soul winner's crown? Well, read what it says in verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I was told by Edward, I think maybe you said it in preaching or something. Edward, as long as I've known him, back to the days at Fairfax Baptist Temple where I grew up, and he was on the church staff. He's been a faithful, faithful soul winner. I'm not going to over-embarrass you, I promise. But, and one time I asked him, or maybe I heard him say to someone else who asked him, what he looks forward to in heaven. He said, my little corner of heaven, am I right at least saying it this way? My little corner of heaven, of all the people that I introduced to Jesus Christ, because they're my crowns, we're going to have kind of just a little hallelujah fit over in the corner of heaven. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. When you take the gospel and you see somebody trust Jesus Christ and change, Paul said that is a literal crown from Christ in heaven one day. That is amazing. And you say, well, I don't know, I don't want to live for those kind of selfish things. I would. You're getting a crown from Jesus, your Savior. If He says it's okay, it's okay. Don't be more high and mighty than Jesus is. It's a good thing to pursue. The next crown is called the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, it is given to believers who long for and live for eternity with an eternal value in their mind. The fourth is the crown of life in James 1 and verse 12 and Revelation 2 and verse 10. It is for those who endure suffering and persecution, those who overcome discouragement and disappointments in their life. There is what James says is the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, there is the crown of glory. It is often called the shepherd's crown. It is given to those who faithfully fulfill their God-called responsibilities to lead Christ's flock of assembled believers. It is reserved for those who have taken the responsibility to lead, guide, and guard the lives of others within the church. These are our pursuit. They are the proof that our life was lived as a faithful steward of the gospel on this earth. Paul addresses the only one here that applies to the Thessalonians' embrace of the gospel. That's why it's placed by the Spirit of God here in our passage. The soul winner's crown, they were what motivated Paul to keep going. Paul was driven to be rewarded by Christ, not man. We note then his, letter A, dutiful method in verse 17. Paul wanted to be with them, as we read, but there was only one of him. The bigger our church gets, the more I understand his dilemma. And many churches, he said, needed his ministry. His method was to go in and preach the gospel, prepare a few good men, then depart, leaving doctrine and duties for that church to live out. And Thessalonica was doing that. He was writing them from Corinth, writing a letter back to these Thessalonians. He had stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And so his dutiful method required him to move along, but it did not mean that he forgot them in his mind. I've often remarked one of the men that's a very good mentor to me and I can call if I really have problems in life is Scott Wendell at Valley Forge Baptist Temple outside of Philadelphia. He went out of the same church as I did. Their church runs close to 22 to 2,500 people. It's a big church with a big Christian school and a very big area, the King of Prussia area, Collegeville, just outside of Philadelphia. And I've often asked him when I've had quiet moments with he and his wife, Jessica and I are there with them sometimes in the wintertime when we get away, I will say to him, how on earth can you stay connected to 2,500 people? And he said, you start to feel a little bit more like Paul did. Not disconnected, but grateful for the impact of ministry. Find the leaders you can invest in, let them invest, and make sure you are always aware of the most intimate and pertinent needs. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, you're right here on my heart. And I will say as a pastor, as we increase in size, it gets harder. As we pray at home, the list used to be I could get through everybody in the church in a single time of prayer in the morning. It ain't that way anymore. I know ain't's not a word, but that's all I got. I can't do it. But I do pray for you because you're in my heart. What we find is the dutiful method. And as it applies to all of us as a church body, we have to ask that question. The blessings of God come as we pursue the crown in a right way, with a right purpose, with a right mission, with duty at the forefront of our mind. In verse 18, I think we find a desiring to minister. There's truly a desire to minister to them. He finishes verse 17 by saying he wanted with a great desire to see their face. In verse 18, he says, we would have come, even I, Paul, not just Timothy and Silas, but me, myself. But Satan hindered us. There was things that came up that required me here. You read the Corinthian letters, you probably understand some of the stuff that was requiring him to stay there. Paul wanted to minister to them, but Satan thwarted those efforts. Was it really Satan? Don't we often say stuff like, well, I don't know who caused that. I believe yes, if God inspired it, then yes, it was. Of course, nothing happens beyond God's knowledge and power, but Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Whenever the church is active and growing, understand and know that the devil will assert himself against that body and against those people. He will ultimately fail in the thwarting of that work if the pastors and the people stay faithful in their walk with God. But he will try to destroy, he will try to derail, and he certainly will try to distract that work from spreading the gospel and growing the saints. And that's what was happening here. The needs in another church were in keeping Paul from being back with this church to help grow them. And that was just the process of life. But there was a desire to minister. And God blesses that desire. May we all pursue crowns with the right heart, desiring to do the work of the Lord. Finally, in letter C this evening, there's the delightful memory. It was a joy. Paul would sit back and think of the members of that Thessalonian church. And the result in verse 18, he would rejoice. He would have confidence. It literally says he was filled with joy and hope. The hope here is that the gospel works. That's the confidence, because he could see it in the Thessalonian believers. I know what Paul means. After 17 years planting a church and watching the lives of members conform to the image of God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, it is in fact a great refreshing to my soul. Edward said to me before church, "You seem extraordinarily happy today." I said, "Man, it's Sunday. It's a great day to be happy, right? I get to see you, and you get to see each other." And Paul said, that's the point of church. It's why you don't just come on Sunday morning and check out for the rest of the week. You come on Sunday night. You're here on Wednesday night. You're here at a men's breakfast. You're here at a ladies' Bible study. You're in Bible life stage activities together. Do things with other Christians, and you will find your joy and rejoicing goes way up as well. Amen. What is the application as we close this evening? We noted from the last chapter, to embrace the gospel meant then that they accepted, advanced, and anticipated the gospel. But tonight we've learned it also means that the blessing comes beyond that beginning, as the church then demonstrates a committed conversation or lifestyle that pursues the rewarding crowns that Christ reserves for us in heaven. You want to anticipate his return? Then live within his blessing. Commitment, conversation, pursuing crowns. Paul closes chapter 2 by saying, "You Thessalonians are my glory and joy." He was consumed with sharing Christ and making Christ the most important element of everyone's life. That was his goal. Would to God that we as a body would share Paul's passion and learn, as the Thessalonians did, to live our lives wholly worthy of our God, that he says in verse 12. Father, I thank you for, again, this